Yes, ma'am. Bring your book.
Well, as Chris mentioned a few minutes ago, we are beginning a major emphasis in our church on marriage and on what marriage means. And we're using as the template for our studies, both in small groups and in the sermons, this book by Tim Keller, who's a pastor in Manhattan, called The Meaning of Marriage. Tim pastors a church where about 80% of the congregation is single. And so even though this book is written to talk about marriage, it talks a lot about what it means to be human, about what it means to know God. And even in a church of 5,000 people where 80% of the members are single, this book has the sermons on which this book is based was huge, were very well received. So I think that wherever you are maritally, you'll find, we're praying that you will find these messages and the small group meetings around them to be helpful to you. As we begin our second message today on marriage, about the power of marriage, I want to begin with a couple of anecdotes. One from Daniel Yankelevich, who's a Harvard sociologist who wrote a book a few years ago called New Rules, about the search for fulfillment in our culture today and the way that affects relationships, and in this one instance, marriage. And he writes about a couple he interviewed in the book New Rules, this description of a couple named Abby and Mark. To Abby and Mark, Yankelevich records, self-fulfillment means having a career and marriage and children and sexual freedom and autonomy and being liberal and having money and choosing nonconformity and insisting on social justice and enjoying city life and country living and simplicity and graciousness and reading and good friends and on and on. But ironically, what Yankelevich goes on to describe, and he's not a Christian, but Yankelevich goes on to say that this search for unbridled autonomy and freedom is not what brings real fulfillment. And as I was thinking about that anecdote recently, I was reminded of a story I once heard told by the bishop of the Anglican bishop of Sydney. He told a story about two Australian sailors. And I think this story encapsulates some of what's going on in our culture right now in terms of our understanding of ourselves, and in particular the institution of marriage. The story goes like this. Two Australian sailors arrived in London, and in search of some afternoon refreshment, they went into a tavern near the port, and they spent some time there drinking, and then when they were ready to leave, they came out, and night had fallen, and the London fog had rolled in, and they were in a new city, and in the fog, and at night. And so they saw someone walking toward them, and they said, one of them called out a little bit of liquor-thickened tongue and some profanity. He said something like, "Hey, help us out. Where are we?" And the man, who, unbeknownst to them, was a highly decorated British naval officer, stiffened, and especially the profanity and the coarseness of their address to him, he was offended. And he stretched up and said, "Do you know who I am?" At which point, the first Australian sailor turned to his friend and says, "We are really in a fix now. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is." I can't help but thinking that that story helps us understand a little bit of where we are in our culture today. All the goalposts have been moved. People don't understand where we are. And in terms of finding our way forward into fulfilling and meaningful and joyful marriages and families, it's very hard to do that today. And there are few places in the Bible that will help us more to find our way to true fulfillment than turning to both to John 17 and Ephesians 5, as we are about to do. Now, if you have your Bibles, by all means, turn to those two passages, John 17 and Ephesians 5. But if you don't have your Bibles, you should. Do all of you have the outline? Raise your hand if you don't have that white sheet of paper that's got a scripture portion and outline. Does anybody need that outline? Someone still down here needs one. And also Burnett in the far back. See you. So let's stand out of respect for God's word and turning to John 17 and Ephesians 5. First passage describes Jesus' relationship with his Father. This is a unique text in all the Bible. It tells us something about the relationship that the Son of God had with his Father. Right before he died, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these are the words he prayed. Jesus said this. He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Turning now to Ephesians 5, 18 to 25. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're here this morning to hear from you. We thank you that you are a God who loves and cares for people, and that Jesus came saying the thief, Satan, came to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. We thank you that you are that God. We thank you that you teach us your ways, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit will give us understanding of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple truths from these texts this morning. First, the Spirit fills me with a new identity. The Spirit fills me with a new identity. Notice that we have a few visitors this morning, and part of the reason you have that outline is that there's an old saying that a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew, and in case I stumble or not completely clear in what I say, that outline is supposed to help you to know where we are and where we're going. So the first lesson, then, is that in terms of finding the power for marriage that we need, is the Spirit fills me with a new identity. The second passage that we just read from Ephesians 5 is interesting because it's one in which Paul teaches Christians that they need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. And he describes various ways that our lives will be changed if we are filled with the Spirit. And the last one is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission means to give up our pride or our self-will in order to humbly serve other people. And on the basis of this mutual submission, Paul moves on then to talk about the duties of husbands and wives. Now, in our culture right now, I know, and even as I read it to you this morning, I know how inflammatory some of this language has become. But I want to encourage you to be patient in your response to this text. Many people initially bristle at the notion of submission, and they miss the whole point of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that to face the challenges of marriage, the God who made us says, you must, it's not an option, you must be filled with my Holy Spirit. Why? Jesus said in John 16, 14, that the work of the Spirit in the lives of the first apostles was to make Jesus known. What Jesus said was about the Spirit, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine, taking from the things of Jesus, and making them known to the apostles. In other words, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the disciples would come to know Jesus' importance, his awesome value, and his beauty. and for you to try to live the responsibilities of the Christian life without the Holy Spirit would be as impossible as for you to try to drive your car without putting gas in the tank. There's no way that this can be done without supernatural help from God. This verse is speaking particularly about the Spirit's work in the lives of the apostles, the first apostles, because they had a unique role in writing Scripture for the church. But in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that all Christians will have their hearts enlightened by God. Ephesians 3, he says, he prays again, that believers would come to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The point is, the job of the Holy Spirit is to make the truths of Jesus so real to us that they change us at the core of who we are. If we're filled with the Spirit, we'll begin to live a life of joy. God's glory, His goodness, His sovereign work, His love for us, His sovereign governance of our lives becomes real. It's not black and white, it becomes technicolor as the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Last night, I was worried because my daughter, who was on her way home from a store and had promised to call me, I got one ring on my cell phone, and I saw that it was from her, and then there was no further phone call. And the recent context of this cell phone interaction was somewhat dark, because last Sunday morning, many of you know that I was out in St. Louis with the Robo Raiders, the robotics team of this high school. There was a national competition, and so I was riding home on the bus through the night, and when I woke up on Sunday morning with a bus full of high school students and a few mentors, Sunday morning is usually a day when I come to church and worship and sing, but I wasn't in charge of this bus, and so we saw movie after movie. And one of the movies we saw was Taken, and some of you know it's a Liam Neeson movie about a father who has a daughter, and she goes to Europe, and she is snatched away by evil people who want to take her into, they use her for sexual trafficking. And so, actually, in the intervening days from when I saw that movie last Sunday morning, it's a powerful movie, I'd encourage any dad to see it. I've been especially aware of my biblical responsibility to be a protector and concerned for my daughter. But so when I got the phone call and there was this one ring and I looked at the source and it was my daughter, and then there was no further news coming on the phone, my worried paternal mind went immediately to the movie Taken. I thought, what's happened to my daughter? And I was out for a run on Hillsborough Road, and I was not as gone as far as I wanted, but I cut through yards and cut through schools, and I ran home because I thought, bad people took my girl. And yet, as I ran, I began to pray and to think, and the Holy Spirit began to make technicolor truths of Scripture. God is sovereign in every circumstance. God is in control. And when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make vivid and technicolor and real in our experience the truths of the Word, that's the kind of thing the Holy Spirit does. And of course, the story ends well, and she came home, and I had yet another reminder of the value of trusting God. But in any case, the point here is that it's through the Holy Spirit that we are equipped to live the Christian life, and particularly in the context of marriage. One implication of this is that God never intended for marriage to be the union of two needy people who come anxiously and incomplete into each other's arms. That happens, of course, commonly in our culture. But Scripture's view is that a person who's a Christian is filled with the Spirit. What that means is they come into marriage with the big question settled. Who am I? How do I relate to other people? What is my role on this earth? What are the responsibilities and the privileges that God has given to me? And those major questions are answered, so the spiritual tank has become full. We know who we are. To go back to my story about the Australian sailors, if you're a Christian, you do know who you are, and you do know where you are, because Scripture tells you and the Holy Spirit guides you to know your own identity and your social context and your ultimate purpose in living in this world. First of all, then, the Holy Spirit equips us for a new identity. One more thing I might say about the Spirit's role is that in 5:18, the verse we just read, it says, go on, it's in the present tense and it's an imperative, so it means go on continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. The life of the Holy Spirit is a life of joy, but we sometimes run out, like me yesterday when I got the one beep on my cell phone. And when that happened, I was running and I was tired and I was hot, and then I became worried, and the Holy Spirit wasn't guiding me. My fears took over in that moment of panic. And so what Scripture tells us is that God intends us to continuously go on all the time depending on God and asking Him for the filling of His Spirit, which He is very able and willing to give. So first then, the Spirit fills me with a new identity. Here's one reason this helps enormously in marriage. When we, in the early days of marriage, of course, those are days of delight, but after a short period of time of being married, we become aware of the way in which the glory and the radiance we first saw in that other person is more principial, more in the initial stages than it will eventually be. So the young lady looks at the knight in shining armor, and the knight in shining armor looks at his glorious bride. In the early days, there's this delight and sort of dream-smitten wonder of how perfect the other person is. But it doesn't take long in marriage for a little bit of that aura to dim. And so we become aware of the weaknesses and the faults the other person has. And the Spirit of God helps us greatly at that point, because we find out that if we have a deep sense of our own identity and the gospel, the Spirit brings the gospel to mind. What does the gospel tell us? You heard me asking Emma some questions here a minute ago. The gospel tells us, first of all, that all of us are more broken and sinful and fallen than we would dare to admit. That is to say, how many of you would like it if your every private thought, your every word that you've thought of saying in the last 48 hours could be put up on a PowerPoint here for all of us to see? Most of you would not welcome that opportunity. And the reason is because we're fallen. We all think and say and do things sometimes that we should not. And we're fallen, and in fact, Scripture says that we are all radically fallen. So we're more lost and broken than we dare to admit. But the gospel says much more. It says that in Christ, we are more loved than we would ever dare to dream. On the one hand, our sin is so great that it required that Jesus would die to pay the penalty for that sin. On the other hand, it says we are so loved and valued that He was willing to do it in order to save you, to save us. So the gospel helps in marriage, and the Holy Spirit, as He teaches us the gospel over and over, teaches us, on the one hand, that we personally fall short, but that we're loved and that God is at work in our lives. So when there comes the conflict and the inevitable friction that marriage brings, when that happens, the Spirit is teaching us, number one, you're not perfect. And number two, you're loved anyway. And as the music of that truth is more and more sung to your heart by the Holy Spirit, it enables you to have something to give to your spouse, because you know that they're not perfect either, that they fall short, that they're broken and sinful and fallen just as you are. But also in Christ, they can be more loved than they dare to dream. And in fact, it's part of your role as their spouse to make God's love more and more real. So then initially, to be married, we really need the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to have marriage be what God intended it to be. And secondly, the Trinity teaches me to lose myself. Christianity teaches something that no other religion in the world has ever taught or will ever taught, which is that God is both one and three. There's some wit, anonymous wit, once said that if you try to understand the Trinity, no, I'm sorry, if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. And if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind, which is perhaps a slightly frivolous way of talking, of addressing the fact that the Trinity is an enormously deep and complex subject. I have a lot of books on my shelf in my office that talk about what the Trinity means. But in terms of the way we read the Bible, it just comes as a surface truth in texts like John 17, which we read a moment ago. Jesus, the Son, speaks to the Father as Father. And so we see something about the Trinity from just the simple reading of the Bible. The reason I bring this up here is that the Trinity teaches me to lose myself is that, as I said a moment ago, once marriage begins, we very quickly find that it's not going to always be easy and fun. Counseling experience and biblical teaching confirm that the major problem that we have in marriage comes down to self-centeredness. Dana Shapiro, who's an author in Manhattan who wrote a book that became a play, interviewed 40 divorced couples. And when he interviewed all of them, he found that self-centeredness was at the heart of all of them. There were 40 couples who'd been divorced, and he interviewed them so that he'd find out more about the divorce experience, why it happened, and where it led. And he found that inevitably, one spouse would behave badly, and in response, the other spouse would become impatient and resentful and bitter, and soon the marriage would go in a death spiral down, and the couple would divorce. Now, this is a pretty negative study that Shapiro did because he only interviewed couples who'd been divorced. And we all know that many couples argue and have differences, and they engage their self-centeredness and deal with their problems and don't have their marriages die. But what we're here to talk about today is the way in which it's self-centeredness that's often at the root of marriage conflict. And the gospel can change that. The good news that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work to teach us can change our self-centeredness. A great marriage requires a Spirit-given ability to get yourself out of the center and to serve the other person, to put your needs ahead of theirs. Deep happiness in marriage comes on the far side of sacrifice. If you want to enjoy your marriage, it's like the rest of the Christian life. You have to lose yourself in order to find yourself. You have to sacrifice for the sake of the other person. Some people would say, well, then what do I get out of it? If I'm having to sacrifice myself to serve my spouse, what am I going to get out of that? And the biblical answer is happiness, joy, fulfillment. People who have a me notion of marriage, you know, marriage has to be all about me and I marry so the other person will help me fulfill my goals and my dreams. That's something that someone who's living with that model of marriage won't understand. But a Christian perspective is you have to sacrifice to find. People who have a negative attitude towards sacrifice haven't thought deeply enough about the nature of reality. Christianity teaches that at the core of reality, there is a God who lives in community. There is a God who is himself a combination of persons. Turn to John 17 that we read at the outset that's on your outline. Listen to what Jesus says. He knows he's about to be killed, and he's talking to someone. And listen to what he says to that someone. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give life to all of the people you have given him. This is eternal life, that all these people may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you sent. I, Jesus, brought you glory on earth by completing the work you, Father, gave me, Jesus, to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I, Jesus, revealed you, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. The people were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Very briefly, I'm going to tell you seven things that we see in that text about the relationship that the Father and the Son have with one another. This will be brief because we have much to do. First, they communicate intimately. They communicate intimately. Jesus is speaking to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. He talks to him in words. He calls him Father, a term that Scripture teaches us to associate with respect and with intimacy, with honor and love and wisdom. And he says, Father. So first of all, they communicate intimately. Second, they give honor and glory to each other. There's a mutual giving of honor and respect in the persons of the Trinity. Third, the Father gives things to Jesus. Verse 2, you have given me authority over all people. Fourth, they live in deep harmony. In verse 3, Jesus says that knowing the Father, who is the only true God, is eternal life. And he says in the same breath that eternal life also means knowing Jesus. So if you're going to have eternal life, you need to know the Father, and at the same time you know Jesus, they're in harmony. They live in unity. Fifth, there's mutual sharing. Jesus says in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I had something with you before the world began. They share things together. Sixth, Jesus makes God the Father known in verse 6. He says, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. He's telling people in the world something about the Father. And the something that he's telling them is not sort of neutral, non-value-laden information. The book is on the shelf, the soap is in the dish, the car is in the driveway. He's revealing things about the Father to people that cause people to love and obey the Father. I have revealed you to those you gave me, and they have obeyed your word. They've come to love, just like Jesus, they've come to love the Father, to know what he says and want to do it. You see, just in six short verses, we see a great deal about what's ultimate. What's ultimate is God himself. And God himself in his person is a God who, Father, Son, and Spirit, there's this interaction and communication and sharing and giving of honor, and there's this intimacy. And that's what's at the heart of the universe. And so when we begin to talk about our own marriages and how two people can get along, we're supposed to be grounding the way we get along with another person in the fact that we're made in God's image. He made us to be kind of like him, that we too find completeness in community. We find completeness in living in a harmonious and intimate relationship with another person that we talk to and we respect and we delight in, and we spend our life with them. And it's actually in the context of marriage that we begin to get a little bit of a taste of heaven itself. Now, we all know that's not the full story, which is why we have this series of messages. So, but the Trinity begins to teach me to lose myself. God is in himself other-oriented. C.S. Lewis has this amazing quotation about what it means that Jesus died. And part of it he steals from George MacDonald. This is the way Lewis is influencing me, and George MacDonald influenced Lewis. So you're getting a little bit of both Lewis and MacDonald in this quotation. When Jesus gave himself, when we think about that, we touch not only a rhythm of all creation, but of all being. For the eternal Word, Jesus, gives himself in sacrifice, and that not only on the cross. For when he was crucified, and this is MacDonald, he did his crucifixion in the wild weather of his outlying provinces, which he had done at home in glory and gladness. Do you get that? What he's saying is, when Jesus was in this world, in a sinful world where there's cursing and hating and lying, and he's healing people and raising lepers and giving sight to blind people, and the Pharisees are shouting and they're wanting to kill him, and they accuse him of blasphemy, and In a broken, fallen world, Jesus comes to the wild weather of his outlying provinces. He leaves heaven to come here, and he's willing to die here. But when he dies here and gives his life here, he's only doing in the wild outlying provinces what he's always used to doing when he's at home with his Father. That's the nature of the God Jesus reveals. And then to be human is to be made in the image of that God, so that we also learn to give ourselves away. Jesus taught, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for me will save it. And it was striking to me when I was thinking about that Daniel Yankelevich quote in the book, New Rules. Right after the portion in which he talks about Mark and Abby, he wanted to have all these different things in their marriage. He goes on to say in New Rules, and I don't think he's a Christian, he says, the injunction that to find oneself, one must lose oneself, contains a truth that any seeker of self-fulfillment needs to grasp. You get that? And Kelvich is just writing about American culture. Why, you know, how are people living with the new rules today? He interviews lots of people, and he finds people like Mark and Abby who have fairly unrealistic expectations of what their marriage is going to be able to accomplish. And what he says is, they want everything. They want complete freedom. They want to be able to just define life fully for themselves. And what they're going to find out is it's not going to work. He says, the injunction, Matthew 16, that to find oneself, one must lose oneself, contains a truth that any seeker of self-fulfillment needs to grasp. This is both Christian teaching. It's also just the way the universe is wired. If you try to just seek your own glory and your own life and your own self-fulfillment, you're not going to find it. You find those things as you give your life away. Third and last, my past won't prevent me from fulfilling God's plan. Because of the great privilege we had of partially confirming, Emma will confirm her a little bit more in a minute, but that and communion, I need to shorten drastically what I plan to say next here about how our pasts don't prevent us from fulfilling God's plan. Let me just say these things. Almost everyone who goes into marriage today comes in with wounds. And I'm not here speaking particularly about the kind of wounds that come from physical or sexual abuse. I'm talking more broadly about the kinds of wounding that almost all of us experience in or in school or at work in the broader context of our culture before we marry. Things like verbal abuse, meanness. People who are cold or apathetic toward us. People may have experienced these things in dating relationships that have broken or in previous marriages. And so when they come into marriage, there's a great deal of wounding that has gone on already. And so then the question is, how is that going to be addressed? Remember I said a minute ago, once we've been married for just a short period of time, we become aware that our spouse is less radiantly wonderful than we initially thought. In God's grace, they're going to become radiantly wonderful one day, but they're not there yet any more than we are. But the point is, how do we deal with the fact that when the conflict comes, then each of us starts thinking about how we're going to react, and both of us are affected by the woundedness of our past. Both of us are concerned about ourselves. Well, you know, can I trust? When I trusted before, I've been betrayed. Should I speak gently? Because sometimes when I've spoken gently, I've been treated with meanness. Should I be involved and engaged and rush to help? Because sometimes when I've committed myself in the past, I've found coldness and apathy in return. And so all of us bring that kind of baggage into marriage. Excuse me. There's so much more we could say about this. But one of the very short definitions of sin in the Bible is in 2 Corinthians 5, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And there's just a throwaway line in 2 Corinthians 5 that says, Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. You get that? He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's a definition of sin, living for yourself. Isaiah 53, great passage about the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And it's when we live for ourselves, we turn to our own way, that all sorts of trouble comes. There are three common scenarios. Once you begin to have conflict with your spouse, and then you have to figure out how you're going to resolve that conflict, and you know that both you and they are, you know very well about yourself, that you have your past. You've had your experiences of trusting and being betrayed. You have your experience of being kind and being treated with meanness. So what are you going to do about your own tendency, a tendency all of us have to live for ourselves? Three common scenarios. Number one, both spouses say, I'm not the problem. I'll tell you the scenarios first and then I'll flesh them in briefly. Both spouses say, I'm not the problem. One spouse decides, I'm the problem. Third scenario, both spouses decide, I'm the problem. I've been reading Walter Isaacson's book about Steve Jobs, and one of the things that Steve Jobs says, many of you know that enormously brilliant innovator and businessman that Steve Jobs was, he was profoundly challenged in his dealings with people. And he invited Walter Isaacson, who's a brilliant biographer, to live in his home and to come to meals and to know his family, his children, his wife, and his colleagues, and go to board meetings at Apple and come into his home over dinner. And one of the things that Isaacson saw was this man Jobs, he is brutal. He is absolutely vicious with people, and it's not accidental. And he asked Jobs about it. It's about near the end of the book. And what Jobs says is, this is who I am. Basically, what that's saying is, I've got this mean streak, deal with it. And so, of the three scenarios I gave you, both spouses say, I'm not the problem. Basically, they're saying, this is who I am. It's the Steve Jobs answer. I'm not going to change much. My experience in the past has made me who I am. I've come through pretty well, given what I've had to endure in this life, and I'm not going to change. And when both spouses go that way, you're setting up for enormous trouble. When one spouse decides, you know what? The Bible's right. I may be wounded. I may have been hurt. But I have enough of the music of the Holy Spirit of the gospel coming into my life that I can be secure. I'm going to get out of myself and minister to my spouse. And when you have either the one spouse working, or better yet, both spouses working, there's tremendous potential for joy. Many of you come here regularly know that my wife is in Kansas this morning because her younger sister, who led her to Christ about 30-plus years ago, passed away of cancer this past week. And my wife got an email from a young man who, when my wife became a Christian, her family were not Christians, and there was another woman in Wichita who spent a lot of time investing in both my wife and Gigi's little sister Marion, who helped Gigi become a Christian. So this older woman had sons who were younger. There's the woman and Marion and Gigi, and then the younger sons. And Gigi got a letter from one of the younger sons, and this is another letter. It was through Facebook. It was a little. He found her through Facebook, and he put these words on her Facebook page. This is the younger son of the woman who ministered to Gigi and her sister. The Bible tells us that the glory of God will cover the earth. This is the formerly young man, now old guy, writing. This is what came to my mind when I opened my email at work today and learned that one of the most wonderful people in my memory as a young man had passed away. The hair rose up on the back of my neck and my arms when I realized it was Marion. I'm heartbroken for your family's loss. However, we know that she is with the Father in his eternal glory, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marion and I work for the same company, LMI, but I work in Savannah, Georgia. I never knew until today. I followed the online postings in our company of the news that she had passed away. By the end of the day, my email was overloaded with people from every location: Auburn, Washington, Vista, California, Mexicali, Mexico, Savannah, Georgia, Dallas, Texas, St. Louis, Missouri. I was amazed at the impact Marion had while on this earth. If you would like, I can forward the emails, the postings to you. The one that stood out the most was written by the president and CEO of our company, Ron Sachs. Just amazing what he said about her and how when you walked in her office, you felt peace. This is a great testimony. This is very encouraging to my wife. But there's more to this story. Was Marion a lovely Christian woman? No doubt, she was. I expect that when our family converges on Tuesday, because of my work, I go to a lot of funerals. It would not surprise me if this is the biggest one I've ever been to. People who knew her would call her a lovely Christian woman, but she was also grounded in a God-centered marriage to her husband, Steve Wong. This past Wednesday morning, she was dying, and she turned her head on her pillow and said to Steve, "You have been an Ephesians 5 husband to me." She was gone. Last words. When I heard that, now we've touched briefly on some of the teachings of this passage right here, because this is one of the best texts in all the Bible to help us understand what marriage is. But what I'm trying to say to you is, when this text is lived out, not only does the Trinity teach me to lose myself, not only does the Spirit fill me with a new identity, but Marion, who is an imperfect woman, she was, in the context of her marriage, living her life with a man who loved her the way Christ loved the church. And it made her radiant. And as the email I read to you a minute ago indicated, there was a sense of the glory of that in many cities in this country. Here's the point. We are at a time when, with respect to marriage and family, many people in our culture don't know who they are or where they are. But what I'm trying to say is that as we come back to Scripture and we learn from this text and we begin to apply these teachings to our families and to our marriages, we find something that will not only be a blessing and fulfilling to us, but will make the world stand, make this world stand and wonder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are both transcendent and awesome and elevated and majestic, but also imminent and close. Lord, we praise you that you are nearby and that you are a God who is near to us whenever we pray to you. Lord, as we move toward communion now, we pray that you'd continue to be honored and that as we remember your Son the way he asked us to do it, that your Spirit would guide us to appreciate the truths of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.